We're in Mark chapter 10, and I would say that we're skipping verses 13 to 16, except I really hit those like 2 or 3 weeks ago. I guess it was 2 weeks ago when we were looking at if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin. No, that was 3 weeks ago when we talked about whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. So we kind of covered verses 13 to 16. I don't want to leave any out. So that's why I kind of did that when we were on that topic. So we're jumping right to verse 17, and we're going to go straight through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Lord, give us ears to hear you. Give us eyes to see the truth in your word. And I pray that our hearts would be open to you. This is a difficult text, and I pray that we wouldn't have already made up our minds about it, but that we'd be ready to receive what you want to say to us today. Amen. So I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but do you know how the rules of betting work in poker? Like, we might have some Baptist presents, so don't like wave your hand or anything, but it's a pretty straightforward principle, you know? Like, if you think you've got a good hand, you bet a certain amount of money that you're going to win. And if anybody else wants to stay in the hand, they say, "No, I think I've got the better hand." They have to put as much money in as the first person did, or more, and then the other person has to match them. You don't have to use money. You can just use poker chips. Like, this is kind of what I did with my friends in high school because we didn't have any money. So we just used plastic tokens and that's it. No, nothing lost. There you go. So you don't have to gamble to play poker. But if somebody really thinks they have a really good hand, they might go all in. That means they put everything they've got in the game into winning this one hand. And if you're playing with them and somebody else bets as much or more than you have to bet in the game, the only way for you to stay in the hand is to go all in. Now, why does the preacher keep talking about such ungodly pastimes? This conversation that Jesus has with the rich man confronts us with the reality that if we're going to follow him, we have to go all in. How can Jesus call his followers to give up everything? How can he honestly ask this man to sell everything that he's got and come follow him? Because Jesus himself went all in. If I can paraphrase Hebrews 12, Jesus had something so good that he was looking forward to, that he was willing to bet everything that he had, even his life, to receive it. And here's where the analogy breaks down a little bit. Don't think about it too hard. It's just a metaphor. But Jesus wants us to be convinced that what he has to offer us is so good that it's worth going all in. It's worth betting everything we have on it. All your possessions, all your money, and certainly your sense of righteousness. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in possessions. Don't trust in your own godliness. They can't save you. Jesus calls people that he loves to let go of everything that can't save them in order to hold on to the one who can. Let go of everything that can't save you to hold on to the one who can. God is the only one who can save because only God is good. And this throws everybody for a loop. Jesus is setting out on a trip one day, and this man runs up to him, falls on his knees, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, can we agree this is a pretty good opportunity to share the gospel? I mean, when does this ever happen? You know those people that you write down and pray for that they would have eternal life, that they would come to know Jesus? You know, it's like good Lausanne conference kind of principles. You know, we're one of our purposes in exalting God is seeking to save the lost. Imagine if one of those people that you've been praying for suddenly ran up to you and said, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Wouldn't you say, "Wow, thank you, God. That's an answer to prayer." I mean, when does this ever happen? By the way, I wonder if that happened, would you know what to say? I'll give you a hint. The answer is not go to church. Telling somebody to go to church is basically saying, don't ask me, ask somebody else. And yes, they should go to church. But what would you tell them if they wanted to know from you how to have eternal life? Would you know what to tell them? If you're praying for somebody, expect God to bring that opportunity up at some point. Be ready for that. But this man comes to Jesus, and he gives him what seems like a perfect opportunity, and immediately Jesus starts picking a fight with him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus, is this really the time to argue theology with him? I mean, he just asked you how to have eternal life. You know what to say. Repeat this prayer after me, and you'll have eternal life. That's not what he does. He picks his question apart and argues about some technical point of theology. This is not the time for that, right, Jesus? Except to Jesus, this is exactly the time to argue about who is really good. When this man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" There is a false assumption inherent in that question that is already disabling him from receiving eternal life. Now, he doesn't have any idea that Jesus is God. He's just approaching Jesus like a pastor. It's like if you ran up to your pastor and called him a good teacher. It's this assumption, hey, this teacher's a good person. He must have eternal life because he's a good person. And if he can teach me to be like him, then I'll have eternal life because I'll be a good person. You can see it in this claim to have followed all God's commands since he was a boy. This man prides himself on his moral performance. Jesus is to him like a coach or an expert who can just help him take one step further, one step higher in his moral progression. And if he meets enough experts and talks to enough coaches, takes enough moral steps, he'll feel more and more confident that he does have eternal life after all. Now, how does that attitude strike you? You have any red flags going off? Maybe this makes sense to you. After all, most people that you meet believe something like this, that they will go to heaven if they are a sufficiently good person. I've had conversations with people in this church who had gone to this church for decades, who essentially believed some variation on this principle, that they were going to go to heaven because they tried their best to be a good person. Now, most people don't run around trying to find religious teachers to help them have eternal life because they figure they're already there. I mean, let's be honest. Look around. There are a lot of annoying people out there. You're better than they are. And Jesus is probably going to take at least, what, half? At least the top 50%. And if you're in that top 50%, you're fine. You're fine. Look how Jesus completely shatters that false belief. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This assumption that good people will be saved assumes that we can save ourselves by our own goodness, that it's possible for us to reach that. Jesus says, no, it's impossible. And he says, especially rich people, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But he says it's like fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, when I was growing up, I heard that the eye of a needle was like the colloquial expression for like this little door in the gate of the city, like big city gates that are open during the day. But you can sneak people in, like, you know, after hours through this little door called the eye of the needle. Big enough for a man, but not really for a camel, unless you like take its luggage off and get it down on its knees and kind of fit it through. So imagine like a rich person. Can they get saved? Yeah, but they have to get down on their knees. They have to unload some baggage. Maybe you've heard that. Here's the problem with that theory. There's absolutely no evidence for it. Never in the history of Near Eastern literature or any language throughout history has a door ever been referred to as the eye of the needle. That idea kind of popped up in the 1800s, but there's no historical evidence to support it. And the other problem with that theory is that it defies what Jesus says, that with man, it's impossible to be saved. Not just, ooh, yeah, it's going to be a tight fit. No, it's impossible. A camel was the biggest animal they had in their society, and the eye of a needle was the smallest opening you could imagine. So, I mean, literally, think camel, eye of the needle. It's not going to happen. He's painting that impossibility in the most stark picture you can imagine. So look around at the people that you think, yeah, they might be saved. It's possible that they are good enough to be saved. Camel, needle. Jesus says it's impossible. But it's not impossible for God. But before we can receive that salvation from God, we have to give up on the idea that it's possible for us. This man comes up to Jesus with this false assumption that a human teacher can be good enough to have eternal life and can teach him to be good enough to have eternal life. So how do I do it? Jesus says, well, okay, first of all, we need to take that idea and just chuck it in the garbage. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This is not a little technical point that he just randomly decides to start arguing theology with him over a slip of the tongue. This man wants to have eternal life, and Jesus immediately begins treating the spiritual malignancy in his heart by cutting out his self-righteousness. So Jesus says, first of all, look, you're never going to be saved. You're never going to be good by following some rules. It will not happen. Only God is really good. Guys, do you come to church in order to learn some principles to be a good person so that you can be saved? If so, we need to do emergency surgery on you this morning. How can we be saved? Philippians 3 says it's by being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You're not good. You understand that? You're not good. God is good. And it's only his goodness that will save you. You need to give up on trying to good your way to heaven. It's never going to work. And until you give up on it, you won't be saved. And I know we refer to people as good people sometimes. That's like walking into a prison and saying, hey, you're a pretty good convict. Like, okay, relatively speaking, I guess. But let's just take our cue from Jesus and stop applying the word good to people. And I know it's just a figure of speech. This is relatively speaking. Okay, I'm not saying you're as good as God. You're just, you know, good compared with like the other guy that I know. Okay, but it communicates this subtle message to our own hearts that person, they really are good. I mean, they really deserve to have eternal life. And if they don't get saved, if they don't go to heaven, well, that's God's fault. There must be something wrong with God if that person's not saved. You think I'm exaggerating? You ever heard of the book Love Wins by Rob Bell? He calls God a monster if he will eternally judge people the way that the Bible says he will. How many people do you know that think Christians are so judgmental because they think people are going to go to hell? Why? Because they assume that people are inherently good. They deserve to be saved. And if they're not, then there's something wrong with our religion. We need to stop communicating that message to our own hearts that people are basically good. They basically deserve to be saved. Jesus says, no, only God is good. It's impossible for a person to be saved in themselves. So then the second thing Jesus does is to start listing commandments. He's like, okay, you want to be good? I mean, the standard is pretty clear. You know, I mean, God has communicated it for over 1,000 years already, you know, by the time of Jesus. I tried this test on myself this week. I did not do well when I tested myself against these commands. So Jesus says, do not murder. Like, okay, fine. No, I've never actually murdered anyone. But Jesus says that same hostility leaks out into our words and things we say to each other, and that also makes us liable to judgment. Ooh, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I've done that many times. Strike one. Do not commit adultery. Okay, I'm already nervous going into this one. Okay, no, I've never committed adultery, except in my heart. Jesus says just looking at a person in order to lust after them is already committing adultery in your heart. Strike two. Do not steal. I mean, like, maybe little stuff. You guys remember Napster? Does anybody remember Napster? This was big when I was in high school. You could download music for free off the internet and, like, you know, keep it, and you wouldn't have to pay anything. You just get money, or you just get music without paying the people that it belongs to, which is taking things that don't belong to you, which is stealing. Strike three, I'm out. But wait, we're not done yet. That could also be called defrauding, not paying someone what they deserve to be paid. False testimony, i.e. lying. Oh yeah, like I've never done that. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, you know what? I was a pretty respectful kid. Not gonna lie. But did I ever disobey my parents? Did I ever talk disrespectfully to them? Of course I did. I'm like up to strike six. I've broken all of these commandments. I'm not just a theoretical sinner, just like, oh yeah, we're all sinners. No, I have broken all these commands. If Jesus did not die for my sins, then I'm dead in my sins. What about you? Did anybody make it through that list and be like, no, I'm good. I've never done any of those things. Shockingly, this rich man says, verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I'm going to talk to your parents before I believe that one. This man is committed to his self-righteousness. And I've met people like this. People who say, oh, I've never sinned. I mean, you know, there's some stuff. I didn't know it was wrong at the time. I didn't know any better. I was just a kid. But that's not sin because I didn't know any better. Or they'll say, if I don't think it's wrong, then it's not really sin. Yes, people are this deluded. This is an actual conversation I've had. But people have to be this deluded if they think they're going to be saved by being a good person. They have to redefine what good is to fit them. They have to redefine what sin is so that it misses them. Every sin has to be watered down until it doesn't count so they can be good enough to be saved. So then Jesus comes back and says, okay, if that's how you feel about it, look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, seriously? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Why would Jesus say this? Because he loved him. Because he genuinely cared if this man was going to be saved. Jesus calls people he loves to let go of everything that can't save them. Let go of everything that can't save them. Jesus and the world we live in have very different definitions of love. The world says if you tell someone that their behavior is wrong, that's hate. Christians are hateful people because they don't agree with some people's sexual choices or religion. So love means affirming whatever someone wants to do, whatever someone wants to believe. Jesus disagrees. Jesus looks at love differently. Jesus loves this man, so he tells him, all right, here's what you need to do. Get rid of all your stuff and come follow me. Completely change your life because I love you. Because I care whether you're going to have eternal life or not. You ask for eternal life, I'm giving it to you. This is what you need to do. If somebody has cancer, loving them doesn't mean telling them, oh, don't worry about it, you'll be fine. It means going through the treatment process with them. Jesus treats this man's spiritual cancer because he loves him. But honestly, does he really expect this man to sell all his possessions? Does he expect us to live this way? If you've read this passage before, you've probably tried to figure out why this does not apply to you. So we can ignore it. We don't have to worry about it. But instead of ignoring Jesus, why don't we try to figure out how this does apply to us? What this does say about how we're supposed to live? Jesus said this for a reason. And that a reason applies to us in some way. There are two deadly worldly commitments that Jesus is trying to save this man from. And the first is his self-righteousness, as we've already seen. No one is good except God. It's impossible to save yourself. Stop trying. He lists some basic commands, which to me are pretty convicting. This man apparently does not have that kind of vulnerability, that willingness to examine himself. So Jesus lays down a moral requirement that he knows he's not going to have the guts to do. Now, that's not to say that he didn't mean it. I mean, how would this convict the rich man if he didn't actually mean for him to do it? Selling all your possessions, giving to the poor? Yeah, that's a good thing to do. That is morally excellent. And it's absolutely unthinkable for this rich man. Jesus says, I will give you a command that you don't have the guts to do so that you finally reach the end of yourself. Stop puffing yourself up. Stop acting like you've got it all together. Stop pretending like you've got this. You don't got this. You need to let go of your self-righteousness. Let me turn this into a little bit of parenting advice. Parents, show your kids that you know how to admit when you're wrong. I mean morally wrong. Not just, oops, yeah, I forgot. I mean, like, no, you acted a way you shouldn't have done. If all they ever see from you is making excuses for why what you did was actually not bad, they will just learn to be as self-righteous as they see you acting. If you want your kids to have eternal life, show them how to confess their failures by modeling it for them. Their good deeds will not get them to heaven, and yours won't get you to heaven. Jesus teaches you to stop clinging to your self-righteousness because it can't save you. And I know this is hard for us. Imagine that you've been lost at sea for like 2 weeks in this little lifeboat. And you're at the end of your food, you're at the end of your water. Every wave that comes along rocks your boat, just makes you cling to your lifeboat even tighter. And then this helicopter arrives and says, help is here. Don't worry, we've got you. Now you need to get in the helicopter. You're like, no, I can't leave my lifeboat. Like, no, I really think you need to get out of the lifeboat and get into the helicopter. There's no food. You're not going to make it to shore in this little lifeboat. You're miles from shore. I can't leave my lifeboat. Sir, if you don't get in the helicopter, you're going to die. Okay, but only if I can take my lifeboat with me. No, you're not taking the lifeboat in the helicopter. That's not how it works. At this point, punching a hole in the bottom of your lifeboat and letting it sink might be the kindest thing he can do for you. Jesus is punching a hole in this man's lifeboat, so he stops clinging to his self-righteousness, gets out of that little boat that can't save him, and into the one who can. Stop clinging to your goodness. It cannot save you. Jesus says you have to let go and trust me. Have you done this? Have you let Jesus punch a hole in your false sense of goodness? Have you stopped hoping that you'll be good enough to get to heaven? Until you let go of that hope, you will not cling to Jesus like he is your only hope. That's one deadly commitment. The second deadly commitment this man needs to let go of is his possessions. This is why it's so hard for a rich person to inherit eternal life. If you could imagine a guy that's got it all together, it's this guy. I mean, he is straight-laced, morally upright, and he's got a lot of nice stuff. If he went to our church, we'd be pretty impressed with this guy. I mean, he's got his life together, he looks good, he's got a lot of possessions, and that's what ruins him. When Jesus calls this man to sell his possessions, he taps out and walks away. He can't live without his stuff. And if you think that's kind of shallow, ask yourself this. Do you believe that Jesus is asking you to sell all of your stuff and give to the poor? And I'm guessing the answer is no, but why? Why is that not even a possibility in your mind? Why do we have a hard time believing Jesus would call us to sell all of our stuff? Maybe it's because we can't imagine living without it. We can't imagine a life without our stuff. Maybe we have the same deadly commitment this rich man has. And in this country in particular, we have what you might call an issue with stuff. Self-storage is a big industry here. You know, like you rent a storage unit, you put your stuff in it that you don't have room for in your own house. How much stuff? Well, Alyssa and Eva went to Washington, D.C. this week. That was their big school field trip. And they went to the U.S. Capitol. And the U.S. Capitol property includes not only the Capitol building, but like the Library of Congress and the Supreme Court and some of the nearby monuments. It constitutes 2.5 million square feet. That's a pretty big space. If you've ever been there, you can imagine how big it is. But America would need 800 U.S. Capitol properties to fit all the stuff that we have in storage units around the country that we're not even using. They're just sitting there. Over 2 billion square feet of stuff that we just pay somebody else to hold for us. And America, by the way, has 90% of the self-storage in the entire world. Like the rest of the world has 10% of that fraction. You think maybe we have a problem with stuff. And if we can't get rid of our stuff because we think we need it, we don't own our stuff. Our stuff owns us. My Bible translates this, he had great wealth. But a little more literally, it's he had many possessions. We may not like to think of ourselves as rich, but can we admit we have a lot of possessions? So what's the point? Is it really so bad to have possessions? Well, Jesus says it makes it kind of hard to enter the kingdom of God. Why? It's another lifeboat. It's another one of those things that we cling to like we need it. Like we can't let go of that. And if we're clinging to something other than Jesus, we have a hard time clinging to Jesus. Like, yeah, I trust Jesus, but if that doesn't work out, I mean, I'm pretty comfortable here and now. Jesus says in Luke 12, unless you give up everything you have, you can't be my disciple. He says in Matthew 6, don't worry about food and clothing. Your heavenly Father knows you need those things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We can't really know what it means to put God's kingdom first when we can't let go of our stuff. So when Jesus tells this man to sell his possessions and give to the poor, honestly, how does that apply to us? I mean, I'm not actually expecting us to immediately start selling everything. And yet, I think we have a problem if we're not willing to honestly consider it. You know, Dave and Jen Bell, you know, they drove away from their house with a pickup truck full of stuff. That's all they owned in the world when they left for the mission field. And I know people say, well, we can't all be missionaries. I wish we'd stop saying that. Stop saying we can't all be missionaries. We are nowhere near in danger of all being missionaries. That doesn't mean that you are not called to be a missionary. And if you're not willing to consider the possibility when God calls you, you're going to ignore him. In the meantime, if he never calls you to the mission field, if he never calls you to that life of poverty, selling everything, we still want to be open and receptive to what he does want us to do. We need to make a practice of holding our stuff loosely. How can we hold our stuff loosely? Well, this might sound like a trite example, but our rummage sale is actually kind of a good spiritual discipline for us. You know, just bring some stuff that we don't need. Just start getting rid of stuff. You're like, do I really need that? No, I don't. Okay, give it away. But don't let it stop there. If you hear of somebody that needs a refrigerator and you got two refrigerators, well, can anybody figure out how to solve this problem? John the Baptist says, give him one of your refrigerators. He actually says your tunic. He says, if you have two tunics and somebody else doesn't have a tunic. Luke 3:11. Look for excuses to give stuff away. So that if God does call you to give away something big, if he does ask you to make a big change to your life, you're already doing this with your stuff. Like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Just point me the right direction. Now, maybe stuff isn't your biggest problem. Maybe it's friendships. Maybe it's achievements or some other status symbol in the world. Maybe it's a certain title at work or a certain level of income. And if you have that, you're like, I'm okay because I've got this worldly status symbol. But if having that worldly thing is so important, that it immediately cuts in half the things you'd be willing to do for Jesus, those things are a problem. Jesus calls us to go all in. Everything we've got, all of our relationships, all of our finances. You know, how much do you give at church? Well, a tenth, right? Yeah, okay, that's a worldly, that's an Old Testament standard, actually. He might be asking you to give more. The point is, it's not yours. It's open for him to do what he wants with it. You're all in. He calls you, if he loves you, to let go of everything that can't save you so that you can cling to the one that can. So what happens when you do? Well, as the disciples are reeling from Jesus saying that they can't be saved, Peter says, well, what about us? We left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, that's true. You did. Verse 29. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Oh yeah, some people actually did live this way. But Jesus says, when you leave everything to follow Jesus, you gain far more. Do you really have to leave everything to follow him? Well, let me put it this way. If you're saved by putting your faith in Jesus, by trusting in him, and if there's anything that comes before Jesus, that like you're not willing to surrender to him, then that's what you trust in, not in him. You really trust that thing that you won't give to him. Now, you probably won't lose all your possessions. You probably won't lose all your relationships, but you might lose some. And what you don't lose, you're going to treat in a completely different way than you did before. When you surrender it to him, everything that you got is like, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do with this? This is yours. It's not even mine anymore. What do you want me to do for it? You want me to give it to this person? You want me to hold on to it? You want me to invest it? How can I serve you with these things? And benefit number one is that whatever friends or family you might lose, you gain about 1 billion more brothers and sisters around the world. Immediately in the church, you gain an enormous family that spans the globe. You never have to be afraid of not having enough because you have a family to take care of you. By the way, if we're the church, we've got to take care of those people, right? We've got to take care of each other when we have needs, especially when their need arises from a decision they made to follow Jesus. But even more than multiplying your family and possessions, Jesus promises eternal life in the age to come. And that's a liberating promise. You think, ooh, do I have enough for retirement? Yeah, I have enough for retirement. I have a solid gold retirement because my retirement doesn't start when my professional life on earth ends. My retirement starts when this life ends. And I've got an inheritance that would make Elon Musk drool. The eternal life that we have far outmeasures anything that we might possibly give up for him. Don't let anything get in the way of that inheritance. Sink your lifeboat. Jettison your confidence of being a good person. Give your stuff away. You're not good. God is good. Give your possessions, maybe not all at once, but as you see needs, just start giving stuff away. You say, you know what? Was I using that? Yeah, I was. But this person needs it more than I do. It's okay. Jesus is your salvation. There's nothing that can take away the inheritance that you have in him. Go all in with the confidence that he's worth it. You pray with me. Holy Spirit, do your work in us. And this message might impact each one of us differently. I honestly don't know how that's going to apply to any specific person in this church. I'm thankful that it's not my job to lay that on their heart. It's yours. So Lord, do your work in us right now. Help us see if there's anything that we're withholding from you. And maybe it's possessions, but maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's a hobby or a relationship or a way that we see ourselves as good or as, you know, respected in the eyes of the world. Lord, whatever it is, take it away because it can't save us. Give us the guts. Give us the holy confidence to trust entirely in you, to cling to you with all of our might, because you are the one that can save us. In Jesus' name, amen.